Amen. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? I feel like there's more of you today. Getting out in the world. That's good. It's good to be here. I love gathering to worship with you all, including those who are digitally present. Hello, everyone. Let me pray for us one more time before we get rolling. Father God, we praise you this morning for your amazing grace and your unfailing love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ, who bore the weight of our sin and gave us his perfect righteousness. God, make us a people who find hope and joy in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and who long to live lives that proclaim your great love towards us, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. All right, so we are in the third week of our series on the mission and vision of Christ Church Kingwood. And in the first week, we talked about the glory of God as the overarching vision for this church, because that is God's vision for his church. Then we talked about gospel-centered worship as the fuel for the mission of the church, as the catalyst for living out the call of God on our lives. And then last week, we talked about gospel-centered community, or how we live together as the people of God in light of the saving work of Jesus. And so now, this week, we're talking about gospel-centered service. And service or serving others is an interesting topic because on many levels, the world can get on board with this. Serving others is actually pretty trendy, particularly serving the marginalized or oppressed people around the world, hungry people. And that's a great thing. Anytime one human being serves another human being in need, it is praiseworthy. But as you've likely gathered over the past few weeks, we're not just talking about serving in and of itself. We're talking about gospel-centered service. That is a type of service that is fueled by worship. That is an overflow of the Spirit's work in our hearts, and whose purpose is not for the praise of our name, but for the praise of God's name. And gospel-centered service doesn't just stand out in comparison to the secular world. Christianity is starkly different than all other faiths when it comes to the motivation behind serving others. Because unlike any other religion under the sun, we do not serve in order to earn God's favor. We don't serve to build our Christian resume or to earn our way into God's presence. We aren't racking up holiness points that we're going to cash in when we die. God loved us when we were enemies. He redeemed us when we were rebels. He called us out of darkness into his presence sheerly by his love and grace and mercy. That is the very heart of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have been called to serve others, to pour out our lives, not to earn God's favor or galvanize our position as children of God, but because we are already loved and already accepted, because we have been greatly served. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to serve, to lay his life down. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed into the image of the Son. And Jesus is our perfect example of a life of service. And through his Spirit, he has empowered us to follow him in laying our lives down for others. And this is gospel-centered service. It is a response to the love that we have experienced from God through Jesus Christ, as well as all that has been promised through him. It is the result of gospel-centered worship, fueling a desire to honor God and reflect his love in the way that we live. And it's important that we understand this, that it's not simply righteous actions that God is after. It's not moralistic behavior. He isn't just looking for a community of people who check all of the religious boxes. That's what we saw from the Israelites over and over throughout the New Testament. They would go to the temple and sing the songs and do the sacrifices and follow the law. And God was like, stop it. Why do you keep coming here? Your worship makes me sick. Do you really think I need bulls and goats? If I need a goat, I say goat. That's how this stuff all got here. And the Israelites are like, this is what you told us to do. We're following the rules. You told us to come into your presence and to sing songs and to kill animals. But it wasn't just their physical presence that God was after. It was their hearts. He wanted them to delight in him, to find joy in his presence. And we see the same thing in the New Testament with the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus, right? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law. And the guy's like, nailing it. I've got that. Anything else that I need to do? And Jesus looks at him. He's like, oh yeah, one more thing. Just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. You know what happens. The man went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. He went away. Once again, Jesus didn't care about his stuff. Jesus spoke all of the stuff into existence. But Jesus looked into this man's heart and knew that while he was super religious, while he was nailing the law, while he was checking all the boxes of a good Israelite, he loved his stuff more than he loved God. And when asked to choose, he looked at Jesus who said, follow me, and he looked at the stuff he had and said, I'm going to walk away. And he did. This is a long lead-in for a discussion on gospel-centered service, but it's crucial that we understand that God is not after our wrought actions or our things, but our hearts. That righteous acts of service that please God are not done out of compulsion or obligation or guilt. They're not about boosting our ego or our religious fame. They are an overflow of a heart that loves God above all else. And that is my hope for this church. Not that we would check off more boxes of Christian service, but that we would be so moved by the love of Jesus Christ, that we would be so transformed by the love that we have experienced in him, that our hearts would overflow with joyful service and love. And so I just want to look at a few stories in Scripture, stories you know, that exemplify the service that we have been called to reflect as the people of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn or scroll to John 13, beginning in verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. We know this story. It's still something that's pretty hard to wrap our minds around culturally. When I sit down in my recliner in the evening and take my socks off, my kids are pretty appalled by that. And my wife, she's not even on that side of the room, nor will she venture over. But in the first century, men were rolling around with sandals all day long. And it was hot, sweaty, dirty climate, animals everywhere. It was a whole nother level of nasty. The only thing I can really equate it to is years ago, I tell this story as much as possible, Reed was running around in the backyard, and our kids don't wear shoes. We got a big dog. And he went poop through the toes. He was actually called Poop Toes for a number of months after that. And he came to me, you know, he was younger, he's a wise young man now, and he's like, what do I do? And I was like, ooh. And I know that was probably a good Jesus moment, like a discipleship moment. I was like, let me show you what Jesus did when the disciples had poop in their toes. I didn't do that. I looked, I was like, oh gosh, that's nasty. Water hose. And your new name is Poop Toes. Feel free to use that whenever you want. But it wasn't just the fact that washing people's feet was gross. It was humiliating. There was nothing more demeaning in the first century than cleaning another man's feet. That was the job of servants. And here we have Jesus, the Son of God, taking out off his outer garment, getting a basin of water, and wiping the dirt and the funk off of these men's feet. Can you imagine? And the text frames it up really well, very beautifully. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. See, Jesus didn't wash the feet of the disciples out of weakness or out of an absence of power. It wasn't because he needed to gain anything. He spoke creation into existence. And we just read, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. It wasn't an absence of power, but a realization of ultimate power that led the sovereign Lord of all creation to humble himself to the lowest social rung imaginable and wash their feet. And you know Peter's going to have something to say, right? Peter's always got something to say. And oftentimes it's dumb. But that's okay. He's going to push back. That's just how he rolls. In verse 6, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. But afterwards, you will understand. That wasn't obviously good enough for Peter. He's like, you're never going to wash my feet. Ever. Never, Jesus. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. And then Simon Peter says, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head, like, wash everything. See, Peter was all over the map, but you can't blame him. You have to love the guy that jumps out of the boat. He was like, not a chance. You will not wash my feet. You're the Son of God. But Jesus pushes back, and Peter says, wash everything. Peter simply had no framework for what Jesus was doing. It made no sense to him in that moment. And after Jesus was done, he resumed his place at the table and he explained why he had done it. Starting in verse 12, saying, do you understand what I've done? There's a collective, no, Jesus, we don't understand. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Man. Well, what makes this so hard to swallow, the reason this was so unthinkable to Peter, is that in their culture, like our culture, it's built on a premise of power. That is, the more powerful you are, the wealthier you are, the more influential you are, the more talented you are, the less expectations there are on you to lower yourself and help other people. The less power, the less wealth, the less talent you have, the more you're expected to serve those who have more than you. It's how every culture functions to this day. They are predicated on power and position. The wealthier you are, the fewer expectations there are on your life. And that's what so many people are chasing. To get to that point where you have enough influence or power or money or whatever so you can avoid menial tasks. So that people will serve you, not the other way around. And here we have Jesus affirming his authority. As we read in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the one true God. I am the Lord of all creation. I silence storms with a word. I heal the sick, and I tell dead people they're not dead, and they listen. I am beyond you in every way, and yet I do this to set an example, to show you that my kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world in every way. That in my kingdom, we do not operate like the kingdom of the world. We do not use our power, we do not use our position or influence to avoid serving those under us. But rather, we use our position and power and influence to actively lower ourselves in humility and to serve those around us. Jesus turns the power system of the world on its head and calls us to reflect his kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world. And we see this again in Matthew 20, where James and John come to Jesus and they say, "We want to sit at your right and your left hand in glory." And this obviously annoys the other disciples. It says they were indignant. But what's crazy about this story is not just that they asked, not that they were presumptuous enough to ask Jesus this question, to have these honorable seats. What's crazy is that they sent their mom to ask. Did you hear that? They sent their mom to ask. That should shock you. The fact that it doesn't is a little shocking to me. They sent their mom. Can you believe that? Matthew 20:20, look it up. They actually sent their mom to ask Jesus if they could sit at his right and left hand in glory. And I could settle in there. That's like six sermons in and of itself. But since we came out of 2020, I want to pass on some common sense, because common sense is not so common anymore, it doesn't seem. But if you have to send your mom to ask a question for you and you were over the age of 11, or if your mom needs to go with you on a job interview, or if your mom has to call and wake you up for work, you are not a high-level leader. Okay? Jesus still loves you, but you are not a high-level leader. That's not the point here, though. The point is that James and John were viewing power through the lens of the world. They saw a position of honor, and they wanted it, which in turn stirred up the indignation of the other disciples toward James and John around this idea of who would be regarded as the greatest of the disciples. And Jesus addresses them all, saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be the great would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I love these verses. We talked about them back in Mark chapter 10 when Mark told the same story. Jesus takes the power system of the world and he flips it upside down. He took all his power and authority and emptied himself in the service of others. He laid his life down so that we might have life. This is how the power structure works in the kingdom of God. This is what leadership looks like in the church. If you have power or honor or authority or money, it has been given to you by God so that you might pour yourself out for the glory of God and the good of others. That is why you have it. And it's not really yours to begin with. And so, how do we do this? How do we live this? How do we live lives of gospel-centered service? It obviously has to begin with the gospel. Begins by knowing and believing all that Christ has done for us and in us, by daily setting our minds on Christ and praying that his heart would become ours, that his humility would overcome the pridefulness of our flesh, that his love would overcome the entitlement of our flesh, that his grace would overcome the bitterness and judgment of our flesh. Because it is only by the power of Jesus, through the inner working of the Spirit, that we as the church can live out this call. And it is a power that has been promised to us, a power that is in us now. And because Christ now lives in us, we can live as heralds of the coming kingdom, letting Christ's life be seen through us, through the way we live and the way we love and the way we serve one another. And so what does it look like practically in our daily lives to live out gospel-centered service? I think Paul's words from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 set the stage pretty well for us. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that goes against pretty much every grain of our fleshly existence and everything the world has to say about life. Don't be driven by selfish ambition. Don't be driven by conceit. And don't look to what is important to you only, but rather look to the interests of others and count others more significant than yourselves. That's un-American. Think of others before yourself. Paul calls us to live this way, and then in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, have this mind, because it's already yours. That's huge. He's not saying, muster up with all your power to serve others and think of others. He's saying, this is in you through Christ. This mind and this heart that looks to the needs of others is yours in Christ Jesus. Look to him. Learn from him. Trust in him. And his heart will become yours. And this is my prayer, that God would rewire our hearts and our brains so that we don't view all of these relational connections that we have through the lens of what can I get from this person or how can I be served, but rather, how can I show the love of Christ to the people God has put in my life? And it's often hardest to do this with the people who are closest to us, right? I hear a big amen. Yes. Spouses, easy to serve them. Siblings, parents. Because if you're married, you have baggage. Period. If you've been married more than a day, you have baggage. Past hurts or disappointments or shame, and the baggage is always whispering in your ear, always giving us reasons to think about ourselves, to think about our needs, giving us ample reason not to love unconditionally, not to serve our spouse, reminding us why they don't deserve our service. But the very nature of the gospel that we proclaim, the nature of gospel-centered service, is that it is not something earned or deserved, but something freely given. It's not a reflection of their righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ who laid his life down for us, serving us with humility and grace while we were enemies. And we have been called to follow Christ's example by his power. And if you're thinking, you don't know my spouse, you don't know my situation, you don't know how hard it is, I hear you. And you're right, I probably don't. But Jesus did and does. And he washed the feet of Judas that night. He washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas was about to betray him, knowing the hatred Judas had in his heart. You ain't married to Judas. And kids, are you here? Oh, now, I saw you drawing. You're part of this community as well, right? You've been called by Jesus to reflect his love in the way you serve. And just like I talked to your parents, it's the people closest to us that are the hardest to love and serve, right? Like your brother or sister or your parents. Man, they're rough. Do you ever think about how you can serve your parents or your brothers or sisters? Not just doing what your parents say, like that's awesome, you should do that. But even above that, how you can serve them like Jesus. Not to earn anything, not for candy or dessert or screen time. You get plenty of that already. But simply because you love them. Maybe you clean your brother's room, right? It's a good idea. Unless you read, it's a mess. Or get that cool scrubbing brush that's by the toilet. That is actually there to clean inside of the thing, the toilet. If you're too young, you may need to ask first before you go after that. I got all kinds of ideas. If you need any ideas, just come ask me. All right, Vika? Just come ask me and I will help you out. Or if you want to do something really easy that's less messy, you can actually just sit down and write your parent or your brother or your sister a note and tell them how much you love them and how thankful you are for them. That may not fit into our normal category of serving, but anytime we stop and we think about someone other than ourselves and we encourage someone else, that's actually serving. And outside of our families, the spheres of opportunity for service just get bigger and bigger. Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, acquaintances, there are infinite ways to serve and care for these people that God has put into our lives, from walking your neighbor's trash cans up the driveway to helping a struggling friend financially. Or you can sign up for a meal to take to the Ratliffs, right? Amy's recovering from surgery. Like, we're pumping meals out of this place like nobody's business, so somebody's getting a meal pretty much every night of the week. And it's a great encouragement. It's awesome. Just make lots more food. The reality is that it's never a lack of opportunity that keeps us from serving. That's never the problem. There is never a shortage of needs all around us, and if you find yourself in a place where there's a shortage of needs, just ask me or Carrie, and we can connect you with an abundance of needs. The reality is our flesh is just really good at tuning them out or busying ourselves with very important things. Ultimately, what we need is a heart that longs to reflect the love that we have experienced from Jesus Christ and eyes to see the needs all around us and compassionate hearts to actually move towards those needs rather than away. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what Paul was talking about when he said the love of Christ controls us. It is a prayerful, humble, and thankful life. So transformed by the love of Jesus that his heart becomes our heart, and that we gladly make ourselves less that others might experience the love that we have experienced from Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for not only making a way for us to be in your presence for eternity, but for sending your Spirit into our hearts, empowering us to walk in righteousness, to walk in obedience to you, God. Let us be a people who make every effort with the power you have provided to live lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. To experience the freedom of knowing that we are loved and approved by you on account of Christ, based on nothing that we have done or will ever do, and that we have been set free to lay our lives down for one another, that the gospel might go forth in power and that you might be glorified. It's in your name we pray.